Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're talking about being whole, being healthy. And you cannot be healthy in body unless you're healthy in mind and spirit. And we do not know the pattern. We're not given the pattern. We're given a genetic pattern at birth, but we're not given the pattern of God. We're created in the image of our parents. We're created in the image of society that raises us up. But originally we were created in the image of God. And when we're created in the image of God, He has the pattern. He gives us the pattern. So how do we draw near God so that God is the creative force in our life? That we're not perfect, but we are perfected in Him. In Christ, we see Him. And so, you know, we can say things like, what would Christ do? But how do we answer that? What part of our mind is answering that? Now, the question is a good prayer. But our brains can fill in what Christ would do. There's a lot of people out there who think they're doing the will of Christ and they're actually doing, they're workers of iniquity. So who's going to answer that question in your heart and in your mind? Is it God? What would God do? What does God want me to do? I mean, the prayer itself is good because you're realizing I don't have the answer. Something else has the answer, and that's God. Now, what God are you praying to? Well, that's because you make a decision deep down in your heart and in your soul whether you're going to accept the light of God in your heart or not. So, we actually were discussing last night that people, you know, we talk about habits. There's 7 habits to success, and where we practice. You know, my granddaughters were here, and they got to see each other, and they were playing. You know, I saw them coming through. Normally, the one girl plays with her brothers, and she's walking through with a lightsaber or a stick gun or something, and going out to or bow and arrow or something. You know, some boy activity because she plays with her brothers a lot. Now she's getting to play with another girl about her own age. And they're walking through carrying umbrellas and dolls and girly things. And so she's going to go, and they set up an entire household and, you know, they, you know, places to put the baby and cribs and all this kind of stuff. And they're doing girl things, and they're emulating, they're practicing being adults, and they're emulating, you know, how to take care of the baby and how to do this and how to do that. And that's okay because they're little kids and they're doing it with dolls. But eventually they're going to do it with real children and real people, and they're going to be real women. And are we going to say that they're just going to practice emulating being a good mother, or are they going to be good mothers? Now, the practice is the beginning of learning, seeing, you're creating the pattern, you know, of how to do it, how to do what you do with things. And that's a mental pattern that we create in our minds. You know, I knew a young girl growing up, and my daughter was good friends with her, and she said when she got $5, she spent it. She spent it on stuff for herself right away. She wasn't really a selfish girl, but that was the pattern that she seen. When her father made money, he spent it on himself. Went and bought beer, or, you know, went out to a game, and he spent it on himself. And so that's the pattern. So she imitates her pattern. I said, you know, I always wanted to write a book or a story or something, an article, born in the land of giants. Because small children are all born in the land of giants. Everybody around them is a giant. What do they weigh? 8 pounds, 10 pounds? What do their parents weigh? 150, 180, 200 pounds? What do they stand? They stand 19 inches tall. Their parents stand 6 feet tall. These are giants to a baby. They're going to look up to that parent. You know, the parent picks them up. It feeds them. It cleans them. It bathes them. That parent is their giant. And they're going to admire in their mind's eye that giant. That's their god. And if their god gets $5 and spends it on himself, they're going to get $5 and spend it on himself. They're going to emulate the patterns of their parents. That's where they're going to start. Now, what they do, are they going to rebel and do the absolute opposite of whatever their parents did because they're rebelling against their parent? Parents build, you know, houses of ticky-tacky lined up all in a row like the song. And so they rebel against that and become hippies and live out in the woods in a camp and what have you. They rebel against that. What they do is a product of their giant. It's a product of their giant plus the element of rebellion or conformity. Rebellion, conformity, what's the difference? Still, the motivating factor in your life is that thing which you're reacting to. It's not spiritual. It's just physical and mental patterns that you're manifesting. But the spiritual is there. The spirit is going to say, I don't want to do either one of these things. I want to do this because it's righteous. But then again, we go back to the question we asked at the beginning of the first show is, what spirit are we listening to? Are we listening to the spirit of life or the fallen spirit of evil? Who's going to have a pattern of reaction to this that is based on spirit, but not the whole spirit of God? So what is the one characteristic, there's actually several, but what is at least one of the major characteristics that you're not going to find in the spirit of Satan? At least not going to readily find in the spirit of Satan. Sacrifice. Satan is not going to sacrifice himself for you. He'll sacrifice you for himself, but he's not going to sacrifice himself for you. What is the one characteristic we see as one of the most predominant characteristics of the character of Jesus Christ? He sacrificed himself for you. Pattern. Where do you see that pattern? Now, I know parents who sacrifice themselves for their children. But are they sacrificing themselves for their children? Is that sacrifice pure? Or are they hoping for something in return? Are they buying the love of their children? I mean, how many times do we hear that? You can't buy love. And they do it with gifts. You know, I give him the new car. He wrecks that. I give him another car. I give him an iPhone. He drops it in the water. I give him another iPhone. Are you trying to buy the love? Well, obviously, we can say, yeah, look, he's trying to buy his love by showering this kid with the gift. He's spoiling that kid. Well, that's the extreme. What about the minor, the more subtle way in which we spoil our children? We don't give them everything they want. But we give them some things we want because we don't want them to be angry with us. We don't want them to be mad at us. We don't want to push them into rebellion against us. So we compromise something in our relationship. We let them get away with something. I remember that there was a place at the local school. I used to do work down there. And I found out through the grapevine or whatever that there's a place that certain kids, that, you know, they almost everybody comes to that school on bus because it's a rural area. And some of them are on the bus for over an hour every day because they come from so far away. But there was a place where young teenagers, before they got on the bus and went to their separate ways, they would go and make out at school. And you could go around to a certain place and nobody would see you. You couldn't be seen from the road. You couldn't be seen from the bus. But you were close enough that when you heard the bus engine start up, you could get out there and get on the bus. And they would go there and, you know, fondle each other and make out or whatever, and unseen. And I didn't know that was going on there at the time. And the principal came out, and the principal was going to walk around that way. And all of a sudden he stopped, and he turned around and he walked going around the long way. He wasn't going to go that way, which would have been shorter for him. And there was a student nearby and says, "Yeah, you don't want to go there." And I said, "Why not?" And he says, "Because that's where all the kids make out before they get on the bus." So that's how I found out. And sure enough, later on, I happened to be working in a place where I could see them a little bit. You know, and they go over there. I mean, they don't just start making out right away, but it's their little private place that they go. And he knew it. He knew that's what was going on back there. He wasn't stupid. I worked in that guy's house. I knew who he was. But he wasn't going around that because he didn't want to see. He didn't want to confront that. He didn't want to deal with that. So he avoided it. Very simple little story. Now ask yourself, when you're raising your children, when you're dealing with your neighbor, do you avoid certain things? You avoid rebuke when you should have rebuked and say, "No, that's not right, dear. You can't do that. I can't allow you to do that. I can't allow you to do that with impunity. I need to rebuke that." And you need to stand up on your own, and you don't let these boyfriends manipulate you. It's not important. If they want to manipulate, if they want to use you, don't let that happen. Come to me. Let me deal with it. I remember once when my daughter was very little, the neighbors were asking her to go on this outing or something, and she didn't really want to go. But she didn't know how to say no to the neighbor. But she came to me and told me that she didn't want to go. And she did, and she said honestly that she didn't know how to say no without offending them. They wouldn't take no for an answer, and she knew they wouldn't. And I said, "Okay." Because I actually, you know, it was a conversation there. I said, "So do you want to go?" Because I could tell there was hesitation. So-and-so is going to ask if I can go. And I said, "Well, do you want to go?" Because I mean, the way she was asking, I knew there was some sort of reservation. She says, "No, I don't really want to go, but I don't know how to say." So anyway, in the course of that conversation, I realized what was going on. And I said to her, I says, "You tell her, I said, you can't go. That I'm not going to let you go." And that was all she needed. She knew I was going to support her. And the reason why I said she can't go, because I knew she didn't really want to go. The spirit was telling her, "Don't go." And she didn't want us that, but the social pressure was too much. But it wasn't so much that she couldn't come to me and tell me that she was having a problem with it. So in that way, I strengthened her. She's very good at saying no now. She's scary. But the point was, is that at the small child, she needed that support to strengthen her, to say that. And she, what she saw is that her father spent his reputation, because everybody says, "Oh, he is so strict. He won't even let her go on this outing. He's so mean. He's such a mean dad." I can take it. You can think I'm a mean dad, that I won't let her go. But the only reason I wouldn't let her go is because I knew she didn't really want to go. And something in her was saying, "Don't go." And so I backed her. And I didn't say, "Well, she's the one who didn't want to go with you, but she was afraid to say," you know, I didn't have to explain that. You just think what you want. And they thought poorly of me. But my daughter understood that. And she gives strength to her children, because that's what she imitates. The other daughter, this is never another situation, like I said earlier, where her father gets money and he spends it on himself, self-indulgent. You know, he buys liquor. She buys candy. Candy is dandy, liquor is quicker, as the poem says. But she bought candy. She has a weight problem today. a big weight problem today because she buys food for herself, probably not the best food, and consumes it. And she's not an alcoholic, but she eats food too much. So the pattern that her father was setting has been passed on down to her. How does she escape that pattern now? How many patterns have you passed down to your children? Weakness. How many weaknesses did you pass down to your children? How many weaknesses do you pass to your neighbor? How many weaknesses do you pass to your whole nation? We see elections going on. People are going to vote. They're going to vote for this candidate. They're going to vote for that candidate. And this election, probably more than any other election I have ever seen in my long, long history of watching elections, all the way back to Adlai Stevens and Ike, I have never seen such a bizarre election in the United States. I've never seen such a... But I've seen some bizarre leaders in other countries even now. And you're thinking, you got 300 and, what, 60 million, 90 million Americans, and this is what you come up with for candidates? This is the best of the best to lead your country? I'm astounded. But I'm not. Because it's inevitable. You've been weakening one another for a century, moving more and more to socialism, hanging that bait out, rewarding the slothful illegal immigrant to Australia, as we talked about on the last show, with $470 a week, and the hardworking, industrious individual who's paid into the system his entire life is only getting $300 a week. And you don't expect riots? You don't expect bloodshed in the streets? You're baiting it. You've weakened your society. You've weakened the morality. You've removed the morality of your society. So how do we get back? How do we get this other spirit of life flowing through us, healing us as a nation? We have become a cancerous nation. That's why cancer is on the rise. Is because spiritual choices that we have made. We don't love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. We love ourselves more. We don't love our children as much as we love ourselves. We cater to our children. We spoil them. We don't stand for righteousness. We don't pass on righteousness. We do not sacrifice ourselves daily. We do some. But you have to, it isn't, you love your neighbor almost as much as you love yourself. That's not the command. You love your neighbor and yourself. That's not the command. You love yourself and don't forget about your neighbor. That's not the command. You love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how many of your neighbors do you love? Do you love those who love you? Is that going to do it? Is there going to be grace for you because you love those who love you? Or do you have to love those that hate and despise you? What's the command? What was the instructions? So you see, you have a daughter that somebody abuses. Her husband, her boyfriend, whatever, abuses. And you hate him and love her. You think that's going to set her free? Is that going to cast him out? Is that going to bind him? We're talking about binding and loosening. That's what church is supposed to be able to do. Bind and loosen. How do you bind evil? Do you bind evil with hate? Do you bind evil with judgment? Do you bind evil with anger? Can you bind disease with any of those things? Because disease is the evidence that evil has crept in and deceived. You know, cancer is evil creeping into the cells of your body so that the cells misidentify themselves. All your autoimmune diseases are about misidentification. It's identity confusion. We're in a society that loves identity, you know, has this whole ID requirement. Everybody's got to have ID. Everybody's got to have state ID. Everybody's got to prove who they are. And it's always prove who they are in relationship to the state. That is a physical manifestation of an ID problem, identity problem. And that identity problem is also manifesting itself in the physical realm with cancer and autoimmune diseases. Autoimmune diseases is where the body's immune system actually turns on the body. Lupus, and I mean, there's a whole long list of them. Of autoimmune diseases where the body turns on itself. It's all identity problems. And so why are you having identity problems? Because you're not seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You're seeking the righteousness of evil. The self-righteousness of evil. Now, you're not doing it entirely. In many ways, you're a good guy. You know, you take care of your family. You take care of your son. You take care of your daughter. You take care of your wife. You go to work. You do all these good things. That's great. But if you want to be whole, if you want to be holy, you got to do it in every aspect of your life, in every aspect of the community of your life. You know, back to the city where lots of good people, but corruption reigned in the places of power. So what about in your body, in your spirit, in your soul, in your mind? Are you perfect in Christ? Well, no, of course you're not. Do you need to be? Of course you do. Can you do it? No, you can't. It can be done unto you. What is blocking Christ from coming into you and filling you with life so that when you touch your neighbor, they are healed if they will receive the same truth? I mean, it's not completely up to you. Christ could overstep those bounds from time to time, but he did it according to the leading of the Spirit. The blind man, who did not yet have faith, but he gave him back his sight. And then you see the follow-up of Christ, and now he had faith, because it was done unto him. The child who spends the $5 on candy, because her father spent $5 on liquor. And that pattern goes on. Had she had a father who was more self-sacrificing, she may have imitated that, and her life would have been different. But ultimately, we must imitate in spirit and in truth, not just in our actions, but in spirit and truth, our Father who art in heaven, who is the giver of life, who sacrifices his will that you may have the choice to follow his will or not. He's not going to make you follow his will. He warns you that if you don't follow my will, if you don't follow my way, death will come. Deprivation will come. Disease will come. But the choice is yours. I'm not going to make these things come, but I'm letting you know that's the way it works. You jump off the building, you fall to the sidewalk. This is what is going to happen. If you choose a king, he's going to take and take and take and take and take and take. Because why are you choosing a king? Because you rejected God. If you choose a president, he's going to take and take and take and take. I don't care what party it is. Even under Ronald Reagan, the government spent more money. He took and took and took and took and took. And he didn't mean it that way. Maybe he was a nice guy. But it's going to happen that way. I mean, you have presidential candidates telling you, I'm going to have to raise taxes. I'm going to have to take and take and take more. And thousands, millions of people want to elect them. Because he's going to have to take and take and take more. I'm talking about Bernie Sanders. I mean, he said it. I'm going to have to raise taxes in order to give you all the things that I want to give you. I'm a benefactor, but I exercise authority. I'm going to force other people to give, to take care of you, and to give you what you want. You know, that's the way he kind of talks with that, you know, choppy way. that. He's telling you. All the other candidates are telling you what they're going to do, but you're not listening. You're not understanding the repercussions of that. You can go elect anybody you want. It's not going to make any difference. What's going to make a difference is how you relate to everybody else. You can change you, or you can allow you to be changed. It depends on what spirit you connect to, what Father you emulate. Christ shows you what the Father looks like. How did he show you what the Father looks like? He sacrificed himself for you. Who are you sacrificing yourself for? Your pride, your vanity, your time, your energy. You can sacrifice your time and energy, but not your pride and your vanity, not your judgment of others. You say you have, back to that wife beater, abuser, who may be your daughter, or maybe it's your son who's the wife abuser, I don't know. The point is how do you deal with that? You know, do you forgive the abuser? Or you just have sympathy for the abused? You can't help the abused just by having sympathy for the abused. You know, you see the wife who's beaten. Yeah, I actually know of a case where the guy, you know, beat the wife on a regular basis. Black and blue. Beat her black and blue. Little tiny woman, big huge guy. And we finally got it to a situation where she didn't have to go back to him anymore. As a matter of fact, he had a stay away order. Couldn't go near her. And she had a place to stay where she didn't even have to pay rent. They would, you know, she could if she had the money, but she wouldn't be evicted if she didn't pay the rent. And there were people there to take care of her. She went back to the husband. And he wasn't even her real husband because they never really got married. Had lots of kids with her, and he lived off of her welfare check. And she went back to him again. Why is that? Because the dog returns to his vomit and the pig to the mire. She was a part of the problem. How do we break those cycles? Now, that's the extreme case. There's a lot of minor cases. We'll look at some of those when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And what's the way back? What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What does that look like? You know, John Adams, in a speech to the military in 1798, which is, you know, a long time after 1776, warned his fellow countrymen, stating, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passion, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." So he's talking about a moral and religious people. Now remember, religion back then was not what you think about God. You didn't just get to say, "I accept Jesus," and then suddenly you're saved. That didn't exist yet. You can't just say, "Lord, Lord." You know, Jesus even tells that. You can't. It's not those who say, "Lord, Lord," but those who do it the will of the Father. And religion was about doing. The definition of religion was the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. It wasn't just sitting at home, reading your Bible, and thinking about Jesus. It was actually loving your neighbor in physical ways that provides for your neighbor in a way that strengthens the poor, and do this by the perfect law of liberty, by faith, hope, and charity. Now, if you think that you can take care of all the widows and orphans and not neglect any of those people that are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness by just helping out those that you want to help out, Go ahead and try that. But the early church found that that was impossible. The daily ministration was neglected. Widows and orphans were neglected. The needy of society were neglected because there were thousands and thousands of people that were turning away from the social welfare of Rome and Judea and turning to the social welfare of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, which operated by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty, instead of the Corban of the Pharisees that made the word of God to none effect. The Corban meaning sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect because they gave to the temple. They had to. They had scribes counting how much they were giving in, and they forced that contribution. If you didn't give it, you could actually be punished. And this was their social welfare system. This was their religion. But it wasn't by free will offering anymore. It was by forced offering once you signed up. And that made the word of God to none effect because it wasn't a daily free will choice, a free will offering, charity. It wasn't charity anymore. It was compelled offerings, a Corban that was a compelled offering. And this changed the nature of society, and it weakened the poor, so that the least deserving get the most, and the most deserving get the least. That's the byproduct of this. But another byproduct is a degenerative society that is no longer moral, no longer sacrifices itself for their neighbor. Now, one of the things I started to say in the last half of the show is that you don't get grace by loving those that love you. You have to love those who despise and hate you. There is no grace. There is not sufficient grace. There is not the grace you're going to need for miraculous healing if you only forgive those who love you. You have to forgive those that hate you, so that when you see somebody abuse the woman, like I gave you the example of the woman who was beat by her boyfriend who she had several children with. The children were abused. I mean, he shaved the head of the children to humiliate them, yelled at them, screamed at them, degraded them. She went back to that guy when she was finally set free from him. Now, eventually he was put into prison and she ended up leaving him and he got a stay away order and everything. But this was after much more abuse, and he went to prison for other things. But then she got mixed up with another guy who had serious moral issues, serious demonic influences all around him, because she didn't really change something in herself that needed to change, that would repel the evil and only allow the good to come nearer. And this is what you have to do. You know, John Adams is talking on a national level. He says, our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. Religious people being the people that actually pious performance of their duty to God and their fellow man. They're actually taking care of the needy. I mean, it used to be the church that was the welfare system. I mean, you go back to the 1000s with Lady Godiva. The tax that they were imposing was to be given to the church to take care of the needy. It was a welfare tax. And she said, don't impose that because that will destroy society. And I will give up all my wealth, not go riding naked through the street. Didn't happen. That story showed up 100 years after the death of this pious woman and her pious husband, who both gave up their wealth to set up hospitals, set up schools, set up libraries as a charitable act for the people. They gave up their wealth to do this. This is the nakedness. They stripped their wealth and power to provide for other people. They were humble, moral individuals who were self-sacrificing. We can't have that story get out. We got to get the story of her riding naked through the street, which never happened. Everybody knows that story, but they don't know the true story. That's why I wrote that in the foreword and why her picture is on the front of the Free Church Report. To show you what the real conflict is between us and God. Why God is not with us. Why we've abandoned God. We've rejected God. We've gone after constitutions that and ways of creating governments and relating to one another that are not cast up, but cast us down. Do not make us great, make us weak as a people. now just talking about your individual relationship with your children, with your neighbors, with the people that abuse your children, abuse your neighbors. Do you love the abuser as much as the abused? That's hard for people to do, especially angry people, resentful people. Anger, resentment, fear, all the same thing. You have to love your enemy if you want to defeat them. It's like a lightsaber. If you really love them. See, but you think love is caring about this individual who makes you feel good. Loving your children and hoping that they love you back. Because you're trying to buy their love with your tolerance of their error. You don't have to buy the love with gifts and nice cars and all this stuff. You can do the same thing on a much more subtle level. You compromise morality. You compromise the sacrifice your children need to make. You are not willing to crucify yourself for your wife, for your children. Allow yourself to be crucified for them. So you compromise morality. And you do it in very subtle ways. And that's one of the reasons why we have festivals and why I meet. I can only meet with so many people a day. On the phone, talking to people, counseling people. We need to train up more ministers in the ways of Christ. I mean, and you think it's a challenge. It's a boot camp. A spiritual boot camp if you want to train up. You want to train up, get on the network. Get connected. Start serving one another. Start sacrificing for one another. Start tending to the daily ministration with one another. Form congregations, free will assemblies, what we call them, free will assemblies, free assemblies. And start giving one to another, sacrificing one another. Strengthen your pastors, your ministers, whatever you want to call them. Robert Winthrop said, you know, he's considered a founding father. But anyway, men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of a man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. Now, again, we go back to this power within them. Is this the Spirit of God within them or are other influences gotten into them? You know, you read the Bible, You can twist the Bible to mean almost anything you want, and people do it on a regular basis, which is why there's 40,000 different denominations, and most of them are workers of iniquity. They're doing the exact opposite of what Christ said. It's all in the Bible. The guy who wrote, and I started the page, and it's actually been shared already, but I haven't finished it yet, where he says, "Show me. Could you please show me," he says, "a scripture." And of course, I go through. Abraham was tithing to the righteous king of peace. That's what Melchizedek, king of Salem, means. The righteous king of peace. Who was the righteous king of peace then? Well, according to Bible chronology, Shem was still alive. And wouldn't Shem be the king? Didn't he believe in not forcing the contributions of the people, but was there? And what did he do? He was physically there when Abraham had defeated this army that was subjugating people, one city-state after another. He defeated them in one night with all the people that he had set up altars with. They came to his aid to defeat this enemy. What were those altars? You don't know. They don't teach you. They don't teach you. They've twisted the Bible so you don't even know what those altars are. Those altars of stone are men, living stones, just like in the New Testament, that people gave their sacrifice to take care of the needy of society when there was needy. When somebody broke their back, when they broke their leg, they couldn't support their family, they would be destitute, they'd lose their home, they'd lose everything. They helped each other out. They cared about each other. And they practiced that caring about one another through faith, hope, and charity, not through men who exercise authority and force the contributions of the people. Those men will bring decadence and corruption in your society. The righteous king of peace was a king that received only free will offerings and had ministers, and he brought food, bread, and wine to feed these troops of Abraham, which were a voluntary militia stopping an iniquity that invaded their land. Your land will be invaded. Did you read the article Staff of Life that went out in our newsletter? Are you signed up for our newsletter? Are you signed up on the network? It went out to those places, and you could read the Staff of Life. It talks about billions of tons of metric grain that are no longer available to you as an American. You know, we used to have 6-7 years supply of grain in America. On the farm, in the control of your neighbor, who would sell it to you in hard times and bad times. And you had real money back then, back in 1960. You had real money in your pocket, and you could buy that grain, and it could get you through a famine. You know how much extra grain you have now? The extra surplus at any given year, actually, I think in 2015, 2016, was 74. Was it 74 million metric tons? Well, that sounds like a lot, right? Well, you consume over 300 million a year. So 74 million metric tons, if you have a crop failure, won't last you to July, won't last you to May. You'll be out of food, no bread in the land. We have numbers of articles that explain how this worked. This is how the fall of the Republic was, because of the price of grain. Could America, the land of plenty, go to a land of starvation and cannibalism and murder and mayhem? Could it do that overnight, in a twinkling of an eye, that could take place? So am I talking about storing up grain and food and supplies? No, I'm talking about seeking the kingdom of God in his righteousness. This vulnerability has come about because you haven't been doing that. You've been believing in your religion, but religion today is what you think about God. You believe in what you think about God, but you don't actually believe in the real God. You're not actually doing what he said. You're not bearing the fruit of a society that has daily bread, a daily ministration, who has cultivated leaders in charity. You've cultivated leaders in force, in control, in manipulation. And so now that's what you have. And that's what you deserve. Abraham did this. Moses did it. Had a system of ministers that received the contributions of the people and took care of the daily administration. And the first century church did this. They said, look out amongst yourselves. Pick men you trust. We, the ones who Jesus appointed the kingdom to, will appoint men over this matter. So what church is doing that? Is the Catholic Church doing that? Jehovah's Witness Church doing that? The Episcopalian Church doing that? All those churches depend upon men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority to not only take care of the people but to take care of their ministers, because none of those churches have truly complied with the dictates of Christ. They depend upon the fathers of the earth, who they pray to and who they tell the people to pray to for their welfare. And such welfare has become a snare. And so now people want out of the snare, but they don't want to repent and seek the kingdom of God. You want to seek the kingdom of God, you have to start sacrificing yourself for one another. Not just for the perfect congregationalist, not just for the perfect minister, but even for those ministers who fall short of the kingdom of God. But you see them at least trying to do something in that direction. You get to choose on a daily basis. You know, if you see this minister not doing a good job, don't give to that minister. Give to another minister. Do that. Sacrifice yourself. Lay down your life daily for one another. Because that's what Christ came to show you how to do. Christ didn't come so that you could all sing in your church and feel good. Christ came to serve. Do you go to church to serve? You know, they talk about great church service. I always tell this story where I was at a local church. And the new pastor, new guy in town, he's actually from another church, had his little church service. And he says, I think that was a wonderful church service, he told me. And to me, it was just astounding, because I think a different way. And I think that church service, where was the service? All we did was sing and talk and stuff. There was no service. Nobody was helped. you know, half the people there are on government dole. You know, I mean, you got to remember, Social Security is government dole. Most of the people there, they send their kids to public school, government dole. Government is the benefactors who exercise authority. Government today is the fathers of the earth that we were told not to pray to. We were to pray to Father in heaven and rely upon the goodwill, charitable, free will, perfect law of liberty that provided for one another. You know, even if you had homeschooling, you could get together and have a private school too. That is kind of a mix between homeschooling, and they do that. They don't even think about it, but they have these homeschooling clubs where all the homeschoolers get together and they plan some sort of activity. You know, they go to some business or they go to some field trip and they go together and they learn about where they go and they learn things there and they get interacting with each other, so they're outside of just the family unit. Most homeschoolers are better socially adjusted 10 years, 20, 30 years later than public school kids, by far. The statistics are overwhelming. But one of the key things is they did not depend upon the benefactors who exercised authority. They did not force their neighbor to contribute to what they needed. They waited and prayed that their neighbor would help them if they needed help, but they also tried to stand on their own two feet. What about your children? Have you weakened your children? Have you failed your children? You were a giant once to your children, and they follow in your footsteps. Are their lives screwed up? What about other people who are, you know, can we heal the body but not the soul? People sometimes say, well, I can't worry about the spiritual thing. I just have to get physically better. You're setting yourself up for a terrible fall. Because if you do not keep your eye on the spiritual, it's interesting. Somebody recently told me that, but at the same time, they told me about going to, you know, a practitioner who is much more in the natural realm, not quite like the church, but there's a lot of good elements there. And they say that if Christ is not at the core, that none of these remedies that they are offering are going to work. They say that. And that's, of course, what I say. I agree. Now, I may take it a little bit farther than them. I don't know. I don't know them that well. But the reality is that Christ is where the instantaneous healing will come. Our society is a sick society, rampant with identity diseases, cancer, autoimmune diseases, psychoses that bring about drug addiction, all your problems, bipolar issues, all these things are related to identity problems. And we don't know who we are. And one of the reasons we don't know who we are is we don't want to know who we are because we can't handle the truth. And I pray that all of you will learn to handle the truth. And one of the things that the ministers need to learn, and we're all ministers, there's official ministers and then every member of a congregation, every congregant is a minister one to another. But what we are to be is that we're living in darkness. The world in which we have created for ourselves by our self-indulgence, by our neglect, by our slothfulness, is a world of darkness. Each of us must become a light. In order to do that, that light must be kindled by Christ. Satan is known as a light bearer too. His light is not the light of Christ. It is absent some of the characteristics of Christ. And this goes back to what we talked about at the beginning of this last 2 hours, is that we can be nice guys. We can have good qualities. But if we don't have the whole armor of God, the whole light spectrum of Christ, the whole righteousness of God. That's what we're looking for. If we don't have that, we are headed for a fall. We are headed for stumbling blocks. We will not survive the crisis ahead. The spiritual, physical, moral, economic, political, geophysical crisis ahead. We must put on the full armor of God, the full character of God, the full name of God. The name of Christ, the Messiah, the anointing. We have to sacrifice our own egos, our own comfort, our own pride, our own vanity for others. Not just for those who love us, but even for those who hate us. And in that sacrifice, in that completeness of that sacrifice, Christ can enter in and clean out the demonic influences in our own life that have crippled our children, crippled our neighbors, brought illness and sickness into the world. It's called repenting, turning around, thinking another way, being another way, acting another way. And that's what we have failed to do in our churches. There's only a few churches that take care of the social welfare of the people. Very limited and very controlled. But anyone who calls themselves Christ and does not have a daily ministration is not following the way of Christ, who appointed ministers, who appointed ministers, who appointed ministers. That was the way. Very clearly. There was a neglect of the daily ministration until they did that. And we had to go that way in righteousness with not covetous practices, but charitable practices in order to receive the blessings of God. And that is still the case today. Until we meet again, peace on your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.